Well, I thank God for all of us here today. As we always do, let's look up to Him as we prepare to hear from His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for all Your faithfulness demonstrated to each one of us over these years of our lives. We thank You that You have been a God who never fails, who never forsakes us in the midst of our circumstances in this life. We thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again from the dead on the third day to bring us into a right standing with You. We pray today as we celebrate this great event in the history of mankind, Lord, You prepare our hearts that we will do so with gratefulness. And now, Lord, I commit myself to You and to the authority of Your Holy Spirit, that He will speak through me and bless us with Your presence in a special way, that we will live here not the same, but changed by Your Word, working through the power of Your Spirit to change us. We pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we have the privilege of completing our study in the opening verses of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. If you are just joining us, we have just started a series of study in 1 John, the book of 1 John. So our opening verses is 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. It is a passage which can be accurately described as a passage of manifestation on one hand and making complete on the other hand. It is a passage of manifestation because it forcefully reveals to us the truth about the manifestation of the eternal Son of God in human flesh like yours and mine. It is a passage of making complete because it freshly relates to us that one of the several purposes for writing this letter is making our joy complete or full. So please, if you have your Bibles, turn them to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Would you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study? Something dropping from my... Our passage of study from... little things in my
Bible.
So I'll recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that your joy, our joy, may be made complete. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the word of God to the people of God, and may the Lord add His blessing to the recital of His holy word. Well, the main idea of our passage of study is simply this. What is the big idea of this passage we just read? Well, the big idea or the main idea or the heart of this passage we've just read is simply this. God manifested Himself in the person of Jesus Christ so that repentant and redeemed sinners may have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Oh, what a blessing that forgiven sinners can have fellowship with the Father and with His Son here in this life and in the life soon to come, you and I have that awesome privilege that has been given to us. Well, by way of summary, in our previous time of digging deeper into the Word of God, we examined the Bible's teaching, focusing on the person of Christ's manifestation in human flesh. That is what John will talk to us about as he opens the book. He says, the person of Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, manifested himself in what? Human flesh. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. John the apostle of love, the bond servant of Christ, guided by the Spirit of God, wasted no time at all in forcefully, faithfully, fervently, and fearlessly declaring that indeed the true God of the Bible actually manifested himself in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Four significant spiritual teachings were presented to us in verses 1 to 2a. First is the pre-existence of Christ. John says, prior to the beginning of creation, the divine Christ existed. Why? He was the eternal Father, eternal life, which was with the Father. In other words, the Bible confidently makes a sweeping claim of the eternality of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Bible says, is eternal. It's eternal. Well, second is the personal experience of Christ by John and the other early Christian writers, or early Christians, particularly the apostles. They were credible eyewitnesses who affirmed the physical reality of Jesus' coming in the flesh. They asserted the historic reality of Jesus' humanity. They heard him. They saw him with their own eyes. They looked at and touched him with their hands. They personally experienced Jesus as the God-man walking on planet Earth. They were therefore qualified to write about what they had heard, what they had seen, what they had gazed at or upon and touched. They held high the banner of truth against those who denied that Jesus never at any time had a flesh and blood body like yours and mine. Guess what? It is now your turn and my turn to hold high the banner of the truth that Jesus indeed came in human flesh, that God manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is what John wants us to see. Well, third, we learn that the person of Christ is the Word of life. He is the one who is life and reveals life. The person of Christ, the Word of life, can change death into life and mere existence into real living. And fourth is the Bible's teaching focusing on the public disclosure of the person of Christ. John says, listen carefully, when God, Almighty God, showed up on our planet in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he did so publicly, plainly, for all to see and behold. Well, having examined the Bible's teaching centering on the person of Christ's manifestation in human flesh in verses 1 to 2a, the Bible now brings us to the point of exploring what it discloses about the proclamation of the eyewitnesses, or the eyewitnesses of Christ's incarnation in verses 2b to 3a. This is where we now pick up our study to complete our message titled, Jesus, God in Human Flesh, One of Us. That is what John is saying briefly. He says, Jesus is God in human flesh, and he's one of us. He appeared like one of us. Now, will you please listen to what the Bible says about the proclamation of the eyewitnesses of Christ's incarnation in verses 2b to 3a. It says, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you what? The eternal life which was with the Father and was what? Manifested to us. Oh, and it says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you us to you also. So let me recite it again. I went ahead of myself. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Now, please notice the Bible emphasizes the proclamation of the credible eyewitnesses of Jesus' coming in human flesh by repeating the expression, we proclaim to you. Two times, John uses that expression. You see, as eyewitnesses to Jesus' coming in the flesh and his ministry here on earth, John and the other apostles were perfectly qualified to teach, to tell, to declare, to announce, or to proclaim. So some of you, your translation will say, we declare to you. Others will say, we announce to you, or we teach to you. Well, that's just the meaning of the word that is used to mean proclaim. It has several meanings. It can mean to teach, to tell someone, to declare, to announce, or to proclaim. So they said, we proclaim the truth to you. In other words, they were moved to proclaim what they have witnessed in keeping with the commission they received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, when Jesus, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave several commissions. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. And then there's one in Luke chapter 24, verse 45 to 46. And then in Acts, he gave all these commissions. Let me read just two of them. From Matthew, notice what Jesus says before he was taken up into heaven. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 46 and 47, he says, and he said to them, this is Jesus before he was taken up into heaven, thus it is written that a Christ will suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed, here's that word, proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Who is going to proclaim repentance to the nations? First, the apostles of Jesus Christ. And they have done this. Now it is now your turn and my turn to proclaim that wonderful news. So John is saying through the Holy Spirit that the life to which they bear witness, the life that was with the Father, is precisely the life manifested in the historical person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is why John can confidently and convincingly say that they have seen it and can bear personal witness to it and can make apostolic declaration concerning it. Actually, the three verbs used, namely, we have seen and testify and proclaim, give in due sequence the ideas of personal experience, we have seen, responsible affirmation, we have heard, authoritative announcement, which is, we proclaim to you, are combined in the apostolic message. So please listen carefully. The point here is that the apostles, that is, the eyewitnesses of Jesus' coming in human flesh, did not keep the wonderful news as a secret. And neither should we. They realized that what they had seen and heard from the incarnate Christ should be shared with what? Others who had not seen and heard Jesus themselves. But they could trust that what John and others wrote was accurate and authoritative truth. That being the case, John and the other apostles, the Bible tells us, declared or announced or proclaimed it freely, fearlessly, faithfully, fervently, and fully, leaving no stone unturned. So the question to us is, what about us? Have we not experienced Jesus Christ? Has Jesus not saved us? Has Jesus not given us a testimony in our lives that we can tell others, look what Jesus did for me? Has Jesus not set us free from the tyranny of self, sin, and Satan? Are we committed and consistently sharing the wonderful news with others, or are we content to keeping it as a secret just to ourselves? John says, what we have heard, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Though we have not personally seen, heard, or touched Jesus, we have the New Testament record of his eyewitnesses who wrote about him. And we can trust they spoke the truth about Jesus Christ, who is described here as the eternal life which was with the Father. That description of Jesus is a sweeping and strong claim for the eternality of Jesus Christ. It says, We saw what we saw and have heard. We have seen the eternal life which was with the Father. Not only that, the phrase shows the distinct personality of Christ, who is the life, and the preposition shows the equality of Christ with the Father. So please understand that the eternal life John is talking about is none other than who? The person of Jesus Christ. If you want a definition for eternal life, the simplest definition for eternal life is what? It's a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. He was proclaimed by the apostles. Guess what? It is now your turn and my turn to proclaim Jesus, the eternal life, which was with the Father, to a lost and dying world, that they too may say, I once was lost, but now I have been found. I was blind, but now I see. I was dying, but now I have eternal life. That is Jesus Christ. So, believer, how are you doing in telling people about the eternal life that they can have in Jesus Christ? So that is the proclamation of the apostles. Well, having explored what the Bible teaches about the proclamation of the eyewitnesses of Christ's incarnation in verses 2b to 3a, the Bible now brings us to the point of clearly, listen carefully and concisely, emphasizing the divine goal for the proclamation of the eyewitnesses. In other words, why did they tell people that Jesus came in human flesh? Why did he go about telling people, announcing to people that Jesus actually is God come in human flesh? What was their goal? Or what was God's goal in giving them such a message? Well, the answer is this: participation in the supernatural life of God. We see that in the second part of verse 3. The heart of our message is clearly revealed here, and that is God Almighty, the creator and possessor of the universe, the great I Am, the only potentate of the universe, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. For what? For what? So that repentant and redeemed sinners may have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. As such, John the apostle and author of 1 John did not waste time in stating clearly and convincingly this divine goal for all repentant and redeemed sinners to embrace. He says what? In the last part of verse 3, he says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is what? With the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This literally reads, in order that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship with the Father and with the Son of Him, Jesus Christ. Now notice that the phrase in the literal rendering of this verse, it says, in order that. That expression, or if you have your Bible, it may say, so that. That expression in the Greek is just one word, and it's hina, hina. It tells us why the eyewitnesses of Christ's incarnation declare their message. Why did they do it? Well, in other words, the purpose or goal of their proclamation is not just forgiveness of people's sins as a simplified view of evangelism will have it, but it is far richer. For the gospel message binds together those who receive it. Yet, the purpose is still richer than mere human fellowship. That is why the Bible says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, it is because believers' fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. I tell you, friends and fellow believers in Jesus Christ, this is wonderful news. The Bible is telling us here that repentant, redeemed, forgiven sinners can have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. One of the most glorious and glamorous prospects before genuine believers is that we can have fellowship with the eternal God. Now the question is to consider at this juncture is, what is fellowship? When you hear fellowship, what comes into your mind? What exactly is fellowship all about? Is it about fun, food, festivities, feasting together in a fellowship hall? As most of us have been in churches, we have a church, part of the building is called what? The fellowship hall. And that's where we go and do fellowship. Is it about going to a fellowship hall and then patting one another on the back and then we have fellowship? Is that what true Christian fellowship is all about? Well, please, let's not make the common mistake of thinking that by fellowship we mean meeting around the table and talking to each other about everything under the sun except the one thing that will give us true Christian fellowship, and that is Jesus Christ. The Greek word rendered fellowship is koinonia. It is not easily put into English word, into the English. It has been translated fellowship, communion, participation, share a common life, and partnership. Its root meaning is common or shared, as opposed to one's own. The word is chiefly used by Paul in the New Testament, except for this chapter in 1 John. In fact, koinonia, with its derivatives, occurs over 60 times in the New Testament in reference to, listen carefully, to the supernatural life that Christians share. So the key to understanding fellowship is the sharing of what? The supernatural life of God. As you are there, you have the supernatural life of God in you. And you can share that life with other believers and in fellowship with God. So this supernatural life is disclosed in the incarnate Christ. It is the eternal life that comes from the Father and becomes the life shared individually by believers and corporately by the company of believers. So by the word fellowship, the Bible is teaching us here that genuine born-again believers have the amazing and awesome privilege of participating or partaking or sharing in the supernatural life of God here and hereafter for all eternity. True Christian fellowship is sharing or participating in the life of God, all the things of Christ, and the family of believers. True Christian fellowship is the spiritual union the spiritual union of the believer with Christ. It is the personal communion with the Father made possible by the mediation of the Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the doctrinal foundation of all true fellowship is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there can be no true fellowship with those who hold false views about Jesus Christ. Without Christ at the center, there is no true Christian fellowship. This is because true fellowship is made possible only through a living and saving relationship with Jesus Christ. If I say I have fellowship with you, that means I have first and foremost a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the supernatural life of God is not in myself. I don't have it in myself. Jesus has to give it to me before I can share and be part of that life. One writer says, quote, "The simple fact is that if men are ever to find fellowship with one another and fellowship with God, and if they are ever to find true joy, they must find them in Jesus Christ." That's where both life and joy all comes from, Jesus Christ. So the next time you hear fellowship, please don't think that it means social relations and activities of having fun, food, and feasting, and talking to each other about everything under the sun, except the one thing that matters, that is Jesus Christ. Fellowship is far richer than just eating, having fun. Fun is good, but that is not fellowship. Fellowship is far above having fun. It is a spiritual participation in the supernatural life of God. It is a sharing together in the wonderful things of Christ, that the Spirit of God might make the Lord Jesus and the Father real to us in such a way that our fellowship might become what? Sweet and special, sublime and satisfying. When was the last time you had fellowship with other Christians and you love so satisfied in your spirit, in your soul? You were just like so refreshed because of the interaction of the supernatural life of God being shared within the body of Christ. Oh, what a glorious privilege given to followers of Jesus. Nothing compares with such a wonderful prospect of having fellowship or sharing in the supernatural life of God. Now, will you please allow me to draw to your attention four spiritual lessons in this verse about fellowship. The first lesson deals with the basis of our fellowship. What is the basis of our fellowship? Our fellowship is grounded, John says, in the testimony of God's word. There can be no fellowship with the Father or with the Son that is not based on apostolic witness. There is no true fellowship with God apart from fellowship with the eyewitnesses community, that is the apostles. Their fellowship, John tells us, was with God and with Christ. Christ was noted second because the opponents claimed to have fellowship with God, and yet they totally disagreed with John's testimony about Christ. John says that is not true fellowship, because true fellowship has Christ at the center. You can't say I'm having fellowship with God and ignore everything that has been revealed about Jesus Christ. That is not fellowship. And John says the basis of our fellowship is the testimony of the Word of God, which Jesus himself represented. Well, the second lesson has to do with this blessed truth. Fellowship is both divine and human. It is John's desire to promote fellowship with God and fellowship with men. That is why the Bible specifically states that our fellowship, so that you also may have fellowship with us, that is human aspect of fellowship. But that's not all. It goes on to say emphatically, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the divine aspect of fellowship. You can say that true Christian fellowship is both what? Vertical and horizontal. Horizontal is fellowship. If I have fellowship with you, that's on the horizontal level. If I have fellowship with God, that is on the vertical level. So God has redeemed us and given us His word, not only to fellowship with the Father and with the Son vertically, but also to have fellowship with other genuine born-again believers horizontally. And I believe that they feed off each other. The more I fellowship with the Father and with the Son, the more I will desire to fellowship with other believers. But on the other hand, the less I fellowship with God and with the Father and with the Son, the less I want to fellowship with my fellow brothers and sisters. Because I don't want to be exposed. But if I'm fellowshipping with God, I have the joy of going to share fellowship with others. And you know that from experience. When you are not enjoying God, walking with God, you don't want to go to church. You don't want to go to Bible study. But if you are loving God daily, it's a joy for you to come to a Bible study, to a church service, or to other activities of the church life. So, fellowship with God vertically helps us to fellowship with others on the human level. One writer says, fellowship with Christ and fellowship with man are correlative. The one cannot exist without the other. If you don't have fellowship with God and with Christ, you don't have fellowship with man or your fellow believers. And if you don't have fellowship with God, with people, you can't have fellowship with God. So it's just plain simple. So John says our fellowship is not only vertically with the Father and with His Son, but also horizontally with other believers. The third lesson deals with this bold declaration, this verse clearly and convincingly demonstrates the distinctiveness of personality and equality of dignity between the Father and the Son. They are distinct persons. So John didn't say they are the same in terms of personality. They are distinct. That's why he calls one the Father and calls the other what? The Son. They are distinct persons in the Godhead, but they are equal in essence. God the Father is equal with God the Son. As the Father is eternal, so also the Son is eternal. That is why he's called the eternal life. As the Father is the source of life, so also the Son is the source of life. That is why he's called the Word of Life. As believers have fellowship with the Father, so they have fellowship with the Son. So this verse shows the equality of Christ with the Father. And then the fourth lesson has to do with the description, his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we read that every day, and oftentimes we don't think what the Bible is saying. Jesus and Christ are one and the same person. And that person is also the Son of God. The eternal Son of God is identified with the historical person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the name, you remember, given to him at birth by the angel before he was even conceived in a womb, and therefore speaks of his perfect humanity. And Jesus means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. Christ is the name that speaks of him as God's anointed one, the Messiah of God. Therefore, the name Jesus Christ, in this name Jesus Christ, we have the witness to his humanity and to his deity. So the next time you read Jesus Christ, you can say Jesus represents his humanity and Christ his divinity. As the Nicene Creed says, Jesus is very God of very God and yet truly human. Well, having explored what the Bible teaches about the proclamation of the eyewitnesses of Christ coming in the flesh in verses 2b to 3a, having also emphasized the divine goal for the proclamation of the eyewitnesses in verse 3b, that is the participation in the supernatural life of God, the Bible now swiftly proceeds to enunciate the purpose of the letter of 1 John in verse 4. Why did John write this letter? Well, one of 1 John's several stated purposes is to promote what? Joy among true believers in Jesus Christ. No doubt John, the apostle of love, was following in the footsteps of his Lord and lover, Jesus Christ, who himself promoted joy among his true disciples, drawing a dark and discouraging moment in their lives. Remember in the upper room, when the Lord Jesus spoke of the betrayal of Judas. And then later on he says, I'll be departing from you. I'll be going back to the Father. What happened during that time? Well, the mood among the disciples was one of being downcast, discouraged, and defeated. But during such a dark moment, Jesus promoted joy among his believers. We see that in the Gospel of John. From chapter 15 of John to 17, Jesus spoke about joy, joy, joy. In John chapter 15, verse 11, he writes, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Almost like what John is saying. So John actually got it from his Lord. And then in chapter 16, verse 24, he says, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you receive so that your joy may be made
full. And then in chapter 17, when he's praying, he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have what? My joy made full in themselves." Now, nearly 60 years after that historic day in the upper room, the clouds of discouragement and defeat were once again threatening the true followers of Jesus Christ. And God will use John, who himself had experienced the Master's ministry of promoting joy in that dark moment, to do so for the first century believers under his care. So that is why the Bible says in chapter 1, verse 4, "These things we write so that" what? "Our joy may be made full" or "complete." The expression "in order that" or "so that" from Hina in the original clearly reveals that one of John's several stated purposes for writing this letter is to bring to the believers over whom God has given him charge, joy, full joy, overflowing joy, abiding joy. He says, "I want you to be" what? "Full of joy." Oh, how wonderful it is to have joy, not just a little bit of joy, but a whole lot of joy, because we are experiencing what? True Christian fellowship. One writer says, "Fellowship with Christ and with the brethren is the measure of the fullness of joy." And John says, "My primary goal for writing this letter to you is to convey to you the importance as a believer in Jesus Christ of living" what? "A joyful life." He tenderly tells them, "I want you to know that your obedience will result in the completion of joy in me, and therefore also in you and in the whole fellowship." In other words, fellowship is the basis of joy. Your joy depends on it, so does my joy. So let's fellowship and experience the joy of the Lord. John was old at this point, and yet he was never tired of talking about living a joyful life. I know sometimes life can be so hard for us that we no longer have a joyful heart. But John says there's no excuse for that, because as long as you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God can give you the ability to live a joyful life. He had lived many years and had discovered so much about the source of true joy. As such, he wants believers to know the depth of joy that comes from maintaining intimate fellowship with the Lord and his people. Joy is the essence of Christianity, a message whose only effect is to depress and discourage has stopped halfway, says William Barclay. You see, John realized that the world is not capable of what? Providing true and lasting joy for the human heart. What they tell us, they try to trick us that we can get joy in the world. Well, true joy can only come through proper relationship with the Lord. When a person is in fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus, he or she has deep-seated joy that cannot be disturbed or derailed by earthly circumstances. As the poet said, "The source of all his singing is high in heaven above." Oh, how wonderful to have deep-seated joy that cannot be derailed or disturbed by earthly circumstances you face and I face. Yes, we'll face all kinds of circumstances, but if we are having fellowship with God, that joy is welling up in our heart. So my question to you is your cup of joy overflowing today? If not, why not? Or are you allowing sin to cause your cup of joy to spring a leak? An elderly woman was once asked by a friend about the spiritual warfare of a mutual acquaintance. She replied, "Well, she's in a very bad state of mind. She's got just enough Christianity to make her miserable when she's doing wrong, but not enough to make her happy or joyful in a prayer meeting. Perhaps you've observed that the most joyless and unhappy people are not the unsaved people, but Christians who are disobedient to Christ. When they continue to sin without confessing and repent, turning away from their sin, they are inviting God's loving discipline and are asking for much sorrow and loss. Why? Because they have the benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit and a knowledge of God's will through the scriptures. They feel more wretched in their backsliding state than those who have not accepted the Savior. The people in the world, they don't have the Savior, so they depend on the things of the world to make them joyful. But if you are a believer and you have Christ and you are not connecting with Christ and you are not living how He wants you to live, your joy is going to be quenched. Every Christian who has lived for a time with unconfessed sin knows what I'm talking about. Remember David, when he sinned and covered up his sin, in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he tells us that he didn't have joy. He felt like even his bones were drying up within him. Why? He was not in fellowship with the Father. Commenting on verse 1 and 4, Bible commenter Glenn Baker says, quote, "Clearly this joy is inseparable from the salvation that is present in the Son, but it is directly bound up with the person of the Son who is himself present in fellowship. Joy is a gift of the Father, even as the Son is a gift of the Father, and is present wherever the fellowship truly appears. But joy can never be perfectly known or fully complete, because the fellowship itself, though real, is imperfectly realized. The present joy in fellowship is a token of the ultimate expression of joy, which depends on the final revelation of the Son. In the gospel, this final revelation required Jesus' going away so that he may come again." Unquote. I tell you, friends, when Jesus returns to take us to be with Him and to live forever with Him, we will experience unspeakable and everlasting joy that is out of this world. So how does this message show up in real life? In other words, how does this truth look in your life today? Well, if you are already a true follower of Jesus Christ, a born-again believer, this is how this message is to show up in your life. First of all, it is given to you to remind you of your responsibility of sharing and spreading the wonderful news about Jesus Christ. So please don't keep this wonderful news a secret. Share it with others. If you haven't shared the wonderful news about Jesus of late, ask the Holy Spirit to renew your desire to do so. He will enable you to be like John and the other apostles who faithfully, fearlessly, fully, and freely announced what they had seen and heard from Jesus. Well, second, it is given to you to recognize afresh the awesome privilege given to you to participate or share in the supernatural life of God. I have the blessed privilege of having fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So ask the Holy Spirit to consistently help you to make the most of the opportunity given to you to fellowship with the Father. Every day, make sure that you do your very best to have fellowship with Him, and then share that fellowship with others. And then third, it is given to rekindle the joy of the Lord in our lives. True and lasting joy comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this, the world cannot give you. Nothing in the world can give you that kind of joy. So please make sure you are doing everything through the power of the Spirit to maintain your personal relationship with Jesus, so that your cup of joy will be overflowing and others will see you and notice the joy of the Lord as your strength. Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, may I humbly and honestly say to you today that the world is not capable of providing you true and lasting joy. Jesus is the one who can provide you true and lasting joy. He is willing to flood your heart with this joy. But for him to do so, you must come to Jesus today in all humility, and you must confess to Jesus today that you are a sinner who cannot save yourself, let alone deliver yourself from his wrath. And then you must simply call upon Jesus today with simple, sincere, childlike faith that he died on the cross to pay the full price for your sins and mine, and that he was buried to put away your sins as far as the east is from the west, and that he rose again on the third day to bring you into a right standing with the holy God. And the Bible says you'll be saved and set apart, not only for his purposes today, but also for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit this message to you. I pray that you will use it to bless your people, to be joyful in you, to participate in that fellowship that you desire for us, and to be ready and listening to the Spirit to guide us if you direct us to share the good news with others. And now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. The grace of Jesus Christ be with each one of us. And all God's people said, Amen.